So we are in just the second week of a series on worship and talking around for the month of February what worship is, some angles of it, of looking at it from a biblical perspective, of why do we do it, what does it cause in us, why does God desire it. So we're looking at what worship is. So just if you missed last week, I'll just recap quickly. We talked around this important premise, and it's this, is that everyone worships. Everybody worships. It may not use the word worship. It may not look like something like singing or music on church on a Sunday morning, but everyone has a form of worship. They may use the word devoted, or they obsess over, or they cling to, or they base all their hope in this. I describe worship as like giving ultimate worth to someone or something. And what we have is we have the choice in terms of what we worship, whether it's a career, whether it's a certain status, a financial income, or a person, or just even a certain stability in our lives. Or sometimes worship turns more inward and it's more about oneself and one's body. But worship can come in all sorts of types of things. It can come more external, such as a focus on a certain sports team or a musician or a political party. Worship can take all sorts of things. We talked about this phrase last week, that worship is a completion of our enjoyment in God. Worship is a completion. It's sort of the final point of our interaction with the presence of God is our worship. It's the same as a husband telling a wife that she's beautiful and that he loves her. He doesn't do it because he has to. It's because that delight in her is incomplete until it is expressed. It's the same in our enjoyment with God's presence. Our worship is that final point. It's our completion of that. So we're going to be moving into something else today. We're going to be talking a little bit around our circumstances. And that's pretty, I didn't mean that to happen, but our circumstances got shifted there. So it's not perfect. You can't always trust your circumstances to line up. See? But how many of you have ever had it where you had to drive somewhere and you had to be somewhere important, whether it was a work or a flight or an appointment or something, and you get in your car and you turn it and you hear that noise, and it's dead. Battery's dead. Have any of you ever had it when you're about to drive on the ferry or off the ferry and your car has died? That has happened to me once. That is a stressful moment. That is not fun. Or maybe you've had a black fly in your Chardonnay. Maybe you've had rain on your wedding day. Maybe it's a free ride when you've already paid. It's good advice you just couldn't take. Does anyone know what I'm quoting yet? Some of you? It's ironic, don't you think? It's Alanis Morissette's song from the big hit Wonder called Ironic. But she lines up all these different circumstances that are just kind of ironic that you wish could be good, but they don't seem very good. Jen and I had an experience recently of a circumstance that was not so positive. We were flying back from Mexico, from our family vacation a week and a half ago or so. And it's a 5-hour flight. However, this flight that we were taking was in the evening. So we have 3 kids under 5. We let them play in the hot sun all day long, get super tired, and then cram them onto a tiny airplane at bedtime. At one point, I love that picture. At one point, we had all 3 boys screaming for an hour straight. All 3 of them at the same time. And everyone else around is quiet, just us. I was sort of bouncing Esmond up and down the aisles, trying not to make eye contact with anybody. Just being like, ignore me, I'm just doing my thing. And Jenna was trying to manage the other 2. Thankfully, this was a gift from God, is that we had multiple seats available near us. We're trying to get kids to sleep on lying down and spread out in these seats. At one point, I'm sitting and I got Esmond screaming sort of right in my face. And Lachlan starts to throw a new tantrum and starts screaming right here. And in response, I just took the screaming baby and held it in his face for a few seconds. It was an epic parent fail. And I can tell you, in the midst of those circumstances, there was nothing in me that wanted or did worship God in those moments. I complained. I felt stressed. Jen and I were both frantic, trying to pass kids back and forth, trying to figure out what to do to get them to calm down. I would have sold any government secret at that moment to get out of those circumstances. Like, it was just not a place where I felt like I wanted to worship. And we all have circumstances that come up that we experience that do not instill in us a desire to worship. Whether it's you get wrongly accused at work and you have to undergo review and you feel like it's wrong. Or maybe you have a boss give you negative feedback that you feel like is misplaced. You don't feel like worshiping when you get that. Or maybe you have a child that grows up and you've tried to do your best to raise them and they turn out very different than how you expected. It doesn't cause for you to suddenly leap to a place of worship. But this is where music comes in. Music is one of the most powerful things on the face of this planet. Elaine Manns, a documentarian, wrote this book called The Power of Music. She wanted to talk around and study tracking the impact of music throughout the human lifespan. She involved a lot of other research, a lot of other scientists in this process, and she noticed that babies will often cry in certain musical intervals. She noticed that in people who'd had like a stroke or had some sort of brain disability, music could still activate different parts of that brain to sometimes even bring back loss of speech, doing incredible things like that. They found it helped in Alzheimer's patients. They found that in one archaeological dig, they found a bunch of ancient flutes. And one of the flutes that was supposedly the oldest one that they found in the world, it has a similar musical scale as the Western music scale. It's just incredible that music has had such an impact for so long. And on the flip side, music can have a very negative impact as well. In 1980, Ozzy Osbourne, the rock musician, came out with a song called Suicide Solution. And in 1980, in the USA, there was a huge spike in suicides among young men. Music can have an incredibly potent and powerful thing. That's why it needs to be used for its intended purpose. There's a story in Scripture that talks a little bit on how powerful music is. From the book of Acts, it's Paul and this guy named Silas. They feel called by God, or they are called by God, to preach the gospel and to go and share Jesus Christ with other people. That he has this saving death and resurrection. And so they go out and they do this, and they start to get some opposition. So we take it up in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, where it says this. One day, as we, Paul and Silas, were going down to a place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future, something that's not of God. She learned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed God and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." This went on day after day, until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And instantly it left her. Her master's hope of wealth was now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews, they shouted to the city officials. They are teaching customs that are illegal to us Romans to practice. More so, they had their wallets robbed and they wanted to lock these people up. And this is the response. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure that they didn't escape, so the jailer put them in the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. So here's some guys who are called by God to preach the gospel. They go out and they just respond normally to any opposition, a demon within a girl, and they call it out in Jesus' name. And suddenly they have a mob around them, and they are getting beaten, they are getting stripped, and they are getting put in prison. No trial, obviously. And these are guys who are called by God to preach the gospel. And these prisons aren't nice places. We've talked about this in last October when we talked about preached through the book of Philippians. But just as a recap, prisons in the first century were awful, ugly places. They did not have catering service. They did not have somebody who come and made your bed every day because there was no bed to make. that you were often chained to the wall, and parts of the wooden stocks that they were put in were also used as a form of torture for stretching. And they were there was no food brought to you. If you had loved ones, family or friends that cared for you and were willing to publicly associate with you while you were in prison, they would come and bring you food and drink. But if you didn't have that, you would die of starvation. Obviously, the manacles around the wrists and the neck and stuff, they're all just rusted out iron. So as people would sweat on them, they would have open sores that would just never really heal. Often, if people did get out, they'd find limbs that some of their limbs didn't work anymore because they'd been stuck in certain positions for so long. Dysentery and other diseases were rampant in the lack of hygiene, no toilets, no showers, no baths. And this is where they're put. This is where Paul and Silas are taken, suddenly, simply because they're being faithful to God in the midst of the call that he had placed on their lives. But they respond differently than I would have expected, definitely different than I would have responded, I think, if it happened to me. But it says this, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. At midnight, around midnight, they could have been sleeping, they could have been crying, they could have been shouting at jailers. And instead, they are responding to they're not looking at their circumstances. They're going, we're going to continue to pray. We're going to continue to worship. We're going to sing hymns to God. I wish we had what hymns they had sung, because we'd sing that every Sunday in church. It would just be so incredibly beautiful to sing the same songs that they sung while they were locked up in jail. Worship has reorientated themselves around, not around their circumstances, but around who God is. See, worship is a reminder. Worship is something that is so powerful and so potent and helps us reorientate ourselves around who God is. And this is what happens. It says, suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew off and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself, because if he got caught with all his prisoners gone, his life would be forfeit. But Paul shouted to him, stop, don't kill yourselves, we are all here. Paul and Silas saw an open door, and they recognized, if we leave right now, this jailer is going to get murdered for letting us escape. So even though they had an open door that God had provided for them right in front of them, they didn't just run out there. They waited, they said, hey, we're still here. And then it says this, the jailer called for the lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household. And then this goes on to take place. The jailer gets baptized, his family gets baptized, they all become Christians. You see that in the midst of this, what seems like a terrible circumstance where they are locked away, they don't know if they're going to get a trial, they don't know if they're going to be executed the next day, instead of looking at their circumstances and responding with complete hopeless despair, they respond with praying and singing hymns, recognizing, hey, there's other people locked up that are still listening to us. Hey, there's an opportunity now that we've been freed to witness to this jailer, and they do so. Worship is this beautiful reminder to not always look at our circumstances, to look at our situations, but to take our eyes off that and put them back onto God, who loves us and cares for us and is faithful even beyond the grave. I know that in my own life, when I've gone through difficult times or despair or dark times, that sometimes it'll last a day, sometimes it'll last longer, but I've been exposed to the power of music, where I find that sometimes an old song, I'll hear it again for the first time, or somebody will introduce me to a new worship song, and the lyrics in it can grab me, can shift my perspective and take me out of that place of despair. And some of those songs have stuck with me. Recently, we've just started singing it in this church a little bit, but the song, Oh Praise the Name, it's a song that focuses on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, and it's just the way that's worded, the melody that comes through, has re-inspired me in a new way. Music can do that. And worship is designed for that. And as I mentioned earlier around the Ozzy Osbourne thing, that music can be taken in a different direction. Music can be taken to something negative as well. lots of things are looking for our worship in this world other than God. And I don't know where you at or what you believe around a literal Satan, but in Scripture, there's a force of evil that's talked about as Satan or the devil, and he is looking for worship. What he is, he's an angel named Lucifer, and in throughout Scripture we're told that he tried to make himself higher than God. He desired to be worshipped himself. So he was rejected from heaven, and he was left to wreak havoc on this earth, and he's constantly looking for worship. And he communicates in a certain way. Jesus talked about him and gave him sort of one description and one title. Jesus called him the father of lies, and that his main mode of being is to kill, steal, and destroy us. That he longs to do away with any hope, any form of good, of love, of joy. And he's looking for us to realign, whether intentionally or unintentionally, with worshiping him. When Jesus was about to start his ministry, he did something really powerful and wise. He spent 40 days praying and fasting in the desert, connecting with God and getting ready for it. And at the very end of it, Satan came to him with a series of temptations. And on the last one, the final one, it was very poignant. It was around Satan asking for his worship. It says this in Matthew 4, verse 8. Next, the devil took him, Jesus, to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I'll give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him. "For the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil went away and the angels came and took care of him. You see, there is a pull for a desire of Satan to be worshipped. And our worship is meant to be towards God and God alone. He's the one we ascribe ultimate worth to. One of the most powerful hymns that was ever written, one of the ones that's most well known, has an incredible backstory behind it. Sivilla Martin, she's a Canadian born in Nova Scotia. She's the one who wrote the lyrics for "His Eye Is on the Sparrow." It's a beautiful hymn. If you haven't heard it, I encourage you to go and Google it after the service today and listen to it. There's so many beautiful renditions of it. It's one of the most covered hymns. It's been covered by Shirley Caesar, Marvin Gaye, Kirk Franklin, Mahalia Jackson, Sister Rosetta Tharpe, Dottie West, Barbara Mandrell. Whitney Houston has an incredible rendition of this song. Ethel Waters loved it so much that it became a title of her autobiography. She toured with Billy Graham at the end of her life. The history behind this song is that Sivilla and her husband Walter, who was a Baptist minister, were teaching in Atlanta at a seminary, and they befriended a different couple, and they Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle. And they had a certain situation that was not very positive. I'll read to you about it here in a moment. But before we get to that, this song was rooted in Scripture. It was rooted in this verse from the lips of Jesus. He said, "Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Can all your circumstances and focusing on them bring life to you?" So Sivilla and Walter had befriended this couple named Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle. And they recounted their story here in the history of the song. It's up there on the screen. It said, "Early in the spring of 1905, my husband and I were sojourning in..." Anyone know how to say this place? Elmira? Thank you. "We contracted a deep friendship for a couple of the name Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle, true saints of God. Mrs. Doolittle had been bedridden for nigh 20 years. Her husband was an incurable cripple who had propelled himself to and from his business in a wheelchair. Despite their afflictions, they lived happy Christian lives, bringing inspiration and comfort to all who knew him." And it says this, "One day, while we were visiting with the Doolittles, my husband commented on their bright hopefulness and asked them for the secret of it. Mrs. Doolittle's response was simple. 'His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me.' The beauty of this simple expression and boundless faith gripped the hearts and fired the imagination of Dr. Martin and me. The hymn, 'His Eye is on the Sparrow,' was the outcome of the experience." She wrote the song in one sitting. The next day, she mailed the poem to Charles Gabriel, a famous hymn writer, and he composed the melody for it. And then the rest is history. And I can imagine Mrs. Doolittle, who had been in bed 20 years, probably one of the few things she could see that was interesting and moving was outside her window and seeing birds come and go. And she had lots of opportunity to focus on the negativity and the despair of her circumstances lying in bed all day long. I wonder how many times she used this phrase, "His eyes on the sparrow, I know he watches me." And that beautiful act of worship is a reminder of looking back to who God is. The lyrics say this, part of it. It says, "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." Worship is a reminder to look back at God, to be amazed and step into the awe and the beauty of his love and his grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for giving us the gift of music and giving us the choice what to do with it, that we have this opportunity to use it to worship you, to take our eyes off what we're currently sometimes living in, and to say, still, I'll praise you. In the middle of the storm, still, I'll lift my hands to you. Still, I'll gaze upon your love and your grace and be reminded of that you still care. That you never leave us, you never forsake us, that you are with us, and have important work and service for us to do. That if we're still breathing, you're not done with us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that throughout this month of February, as we talk about music and as we talk around worship, that you would instill in each of us an inspiration around how we connect with you. Whatever we find for each of us is the best way to connect with you, whether it's through music or prayer or being outside or doing something with our hands, I pray that you would remind us of that activity that gives us joy and life and a sense of connection to you, and that we would carve out space for that connecting time with you. That we'd see it as how valuable it is, as a place to worship you in. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we worship.